Are you excited to have a look at the Word? I tell my kids in chapel, the Bible is my favorite book in the whole world. In it are contained the riches and the wealth that make us real people, that help us through all the seasons of our lives, the good times and the bad times. The wisdom from the Lord here makes us rich without adding sorrow. And I thank God for His Word. I read an article this last week in which somebody referenced biblical values and the Bible as Bronze Age pseudo-wisdom. And I thought about that for a while. And I considered, I suppose, if I was thinking about it from a logical perspective, technology has advanced so much and so fast and so far, and we've got all the wisdom of the ages all collected at our fingertips through the internet. Everything is there for us. Why would we listen to something written thousands of years ago in cultures that were not as rich as we are in terms of information? Why would we listen to it at all? Why would we think that the wisdom of the aged would in some way be able to affect our lives today? And I suppose if you look at it from a logical perspective, it doesn't make sense. But I want you to know that God goes far beyond logic. We have 21st century techno-arrogance, I think. We think that we're better than everybody else that ever lived before us, just because we have cars and airplanes and trains and automobiles and all that kind of stuff, whatever that all amounts to, because we are able to transport ourselves from one place to another faster than anybody else has ever been able to do, because we are able to collect information and understand languages and decipher things, and because you don't need experts anymore because you can be your own expert thanks to the internet. We think that we're better. I was reading a book recently called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a 3-volume series, and supposedly it's the greatest history ever written by man in the English language. Of course, they don't take into account the Bible, which I think is so far better than what I'm reading. But as I was reading about the Roman Empire, I discovered this, that in the first century AD, when the gospel was first being preached, when the church was being born, the culture of the Romans was so far greater than what we have today, it's almost hard to imagine. Listen, I don't know when last you looked at the construction of your home, but we have homes that are made out of sticks and paper. We do, and dust that's all compacted into these sheetrock boards. No offense to anybody who's in the building industry. We have homes today that are built out of sticks and paper, and the ancient Roman world had homes that were built out of marble. Now, nowadays, we have granite countertops, if we can afford them, and we pride ourselves in marble tiles that are this thin on our floors. Back in those days, they built their houses out of blocks of marble, the finest marble. And they took no thought about it. In fact, it was one of the emperors, I can't remember, Claudius or one of the others, who said, when I received my empire, it was an empire of brick. When I left it, it was an empire of marble. Because he rebuilt all the public buildings in Rome and made everything out of all the most expensive stuff. They had gold and jewels and precious things that you and I don't have. They were so far beyond us in opulence, it was amazing. There was a certain freedman, I was reading about this, a certain freedman. Now, a freedman was somebody who had been a slave, who had been set free, and he had gained his Roman citizenship and had become a wealthy man. When he died, he left in his will some 250,000 head of cattle, about 30,000 yoke of oxen, and 4,627 slaves. Anybody here have any servants or slaves? Your personal slaves, that is. Some of you are employers and you have employees under you, but certainly not 4,000 of them. He had 4,000 personal slaves. Lord knows what he needed them all for, but that's what he had. I want you to know that the opulence of what was yesterday is far greater than what we have today. I drive down the roads and I look at the potholes in my neighborhood. And here I am thinking that the Americans are the proudest civilization on the earth, but really all we are is just a facade. We are. Doesn't the current economic crisis prove to you that we are simply a facade? The Roman Empire existed for over 1,500 years. 1,500 years! We're 200 and some odd years old and proud of ourselves. And we think that we're the greatest thing to ever hit the planet. I want you to know we're not. We're not. That's just arrogance. And then on top of that, to go ahead and say that the things of the ancient world were worse and the things of the modern world are better, it's like having our little children run around and tell us how to run our business and conduct our lives. It's utter foolishness. Wouldn't you agree? We've come to this culture of ours where the youth are supposedly the experts and the old people are the ones who've got it all wrong. Do you know there's a certain company in Waterford, Ireland, who make crystal? You heard of them before, Waterford Crystal? Do you know that it takes 50 years for an apprentice to become a master? 50 years! Until you've worked for the company for 50 years, you are not allowed to create your own pieces. You simply have to do what the masters tell you to do. 50 years! The way we have it in our world nowadays, we want to turn that on its head and have the master serving the student. And I think that that's ridiculous. I think it's ridiculous. We have a youth culture that expects everything of the world and has the world wants the world to give them everything on a silver platter. And I say to you, we are not serving some Bronze Age pseudo-wisdom. We serve the Rock of Ages, who has been before time and will be after time is all wrapped up. He has no beginning and he has no end. And if you think that you can build your life on your own building blocks, well, go right ahead. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I will build on the solid rock that is Him and His Word, Bronze Age pseudo-wisdom that it may be. It is life and health to my bones. And it gives me wisdom for everything in my life, from raising my children, to conducting my trade, to going out and preaching the gospel in far-flung regions of the world, to relationships that I have with people here and in this community. It teaches me everything that I need to know, and I lack nothing when I put my faith in this ancient text. Well, we are talking about the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. That's the title of this morning's message. There's a little place for notes on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to write some notes. Good for you. It's always helpful so that you can remember what I said and you don't fall asleep. If you don't want to write notes, feel free to doodle and you can hand in the pictures afterwards. We'll have a competition, see who drew the best one. And I'll give you a swift crack to the ear when it's all done. That'll be your prize. All right. So we have the now and the not yet. I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God. We've been studying in our readings over the last four or five months, we've been studying the kingdom of God, and we've been talking about His kingdom coming. We've taken our text from the Sermon on the Mount, and we've kind of stuck there for all these months. And those of you who are in church again saying, oh boy, here we go again, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, are we going to do it one more time? Yes, we are going to do it one more time. There's new stuff I'm going to share with you today, and it's exciting. You're going to leave here filled. And anyway, we've been talking about the kingdom of God coming. And the reason why we've been talking about this is because, of course, in the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, Matthew chapter 6, He said, pray like this, Our Father, or Abba, or Daddy, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, glorify your name, Lord. If you're going to turn it into modern English, you say, Daddy, you are amazing. Your name is awesome. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean, may your kingdom come? Well, essentially it's a cry. It's a cry to the Lord saying, God, come and make things all right. Make them all right again. All of us would agree, there is pain and suffering in the world. There's pain and suffering in our own lives. We have experienced this firsthand. We don't need anybody to teach us about the pain and suffering of the world. Our heart's cry is, Lord, come and make it better. And His promise is that He will come to judge the living and the dead. And He will come and He will undo the sin of the world. And He will set us free from those chains, those of us who put our trust in Him and who believe in Him. While we have the opportunity to bow our knee, we'd bow. For there will come a day when those who have not bowed their knee will have to give account for their lack of faith. But we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. We say, let thy kingdom come. Let there be on earth evidence that you are, in fact, King of kings and Lord of lords. sometimes the only time we ever hear the name of the Lord being spoken is in some perverse way, somebody cursing. But there will come a day when the name of the Lord will be spoken and all the earth will shake and shudder. And I say, bring that day. Come, Lord, let that day come. Let your name be exalted. Jesus will be given the name that is above every other name. Right now, his name is a byword in the nations. But the Lord has promised that he will make his name the name above every other name. And I say, let that kingdom come. And our heart's cry in all of this is, what does it look like for the kingdom of God to come? Must we simply wait for a day that is yet way out there in the future? Or can we anticipate and also experience some of that now? In our lives at this moment? Can we experience the kingdom of God already here, as it were, and yet not here? And I believe that we can. We looked at Matthew chapter 24, which is where our key verse is for the year, and we realized that the Lord is returning, that he is coming soon. Of course, the disciples in the early church thought that he was coming back then. It's been some 2,000 years. And some foolish people have said, well, the Lord is delaying, is he? Is he not? Maybe he's just forgotten about you. And I say, no, the Lord has not forgotten. If he delays at all, it is because he has grace and mercy, and he is waiting for people to repent. And thank God for that grace and mercy, but it will not last forever. There will come a day of judgment. So we wait for that day, and we look for that day with eager anticipation. And so we have discerned from the signs of the times that we see around us, that the day of the Lord is hastening. It is coming to us, and it is coming fast. We have looked at what has happened in our United States over the last 5 or 6 months, and we have felt the tremors. We have felt the earth shifting and shaking. Yes, we have a president whose mantra during his campaign was change, and he is living up to his promise. He is surely changing things. Just a few weeks ago, the comment was made somewhere in Europe, America is no longer a Christian nation and should not be seen in the world as a Christian nation. We are simply a nation. That's what he said. And so Christians all over America, the conservative Christians, have raised themselves up and have stood up and said, that's not right. We don't like that. That's not the way it should be. And maybe you also, seated right here, are fed up with that. Maybe you too were hoping for something different. Maybe you too were hoping for a restoration of Christian morality and the things that make us secure. This war in the Middle East. And we hear about these things, and some of the conservative Christian watchdogs and so forth are watching what's going on over there and saying, well, our government looks like they're backing away from Israel. And if we don't take care of Israel, we'll become a curse. Because God curses those who stand against Israel and blesses those who stand for them. And we're looking at all these political shakings. And for some of us, it is deeply shaking our faith. For some of us, it is becoming an issue of contention, and we are miserable and upset. And we walk about all day with a scowl on our face because that which was our territory, we are now giving up, and we don't like it. And I agree with you. I don't like giving up the territory. But let me remind you of something. Those of you who are of this persuasion, let me remind you of something. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the word of the Lord shall remain forever. Let me remind you that governments rise and governments fall, all at the express desire and will and pleasure of our God and King. And so, 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire was at its zenith. And the emperors of Rome were opulent, and the senators of Rome were opulent, and they had villas in many different provinces, and they had wealth beyond measure. They had power and influence. And they welcomed and embraced every religion of the world because it was good for the magistrates in order to be able to control the people. If people had religious affiliation, doesn't matter what the religious affiliation was. So as long as everybody was tolerant of one another's religions and as long as everybody could get along, things were just fine. And the Roman emperor and the Roman government acknowledged and supported polytheism. And into that world of opulence and perversion and every kind of vice that you and I can imagine, probably accentuated even more than what you and I see today. Of course, they didn't have the internet. But don't think, my friends, that sin is not sin without modern technology. Sin has always been sin. And the perverse heart can always find ways to be perverted with or without the technology. And just as we are today, so they have been throughout the ages. Lovers of money, greedy, haters of God, insolent, backbiting, gossips, busybodies, disrespectful and disobedient to their parents, money-grabbing and power-hungry, filled with malice and murder and rage and perversion. And it's been the same way since the beginning of the time. It was into that world that the gospel was first preached. And those first saints took their first steps, not away from the world, but into it. They went into the very heart of it. The gospel was preached from Jerusalem to Rome, to the very capital city, the center of everything worldly. And it was into the midst of that that Jesus sent his disciples. He said, "Go, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you." Here we are getting all upset because our Judeo-Christian America is no longer Judeo-Christian, and we are floundering, and we are upset, and we are throwing fits, and we are throwing tea into rivers, and we're having all kinds of protests and so forth and marches. And I want you to know that if we focus on political endeavors, we will be of all people the most miserable. This is not, my friends, where the joy of the Lord is found. The joy of the Lord is not found in establishing a godly political system. Now, I'm not telling you that we shouldn't be involved in politics. Don't get me wrong. I'll get letters from everybody this week. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics in as much as we are allowed to be. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand for what is right. But let me tell you, don't let your joy be stolen from you because somebody in some office somewhere determines that they're not going to do things the way you like. They're not in charge. They can do nothing unless the Lord lets them do it. And so in this time of turmoil where we watch the whole world turning, or our America turning and turning away from godly values, that doesn't mean you have to turn away from godly values. And just because they say America's no longer Judeo-Christian doesn't mean we can't be Judeo-Christian. Doesn't mean we can't hold up the morals and the ethics that have held us as a community of faith together for all these years. There's no reason why we can't continue in that. It just means that we have to be willing to take a little persecution for it. And actually, persecution's good for the church. It helps us to grow. Because when we don't have to pay for something, we don't really value it. When we do have to pay for something, we become enriched by that thing. And so I say to you, pay for your faith a little. Pay for your faith a little. Stand up and stand firm. And God bless that young woman who was going for that beauty contest and stood up and said what she said and got eliminated because of what she believed about marriage. God bless her. She paid a price for her convictions. And I tell you what, she'll never turn back on that conviction now because it cost her a crown. But let me tell you that she has earned for herself a crown, one that doesn't rust and decay. Don't make a fuss about the people in the world. Love them. Preach the gospel to them. Embrace them. Don't embrace their sin, but embrace them. When they hit you on the one cheek, turn the other. If they ask for your coat, give them your shirt also. They want you to go 1 mile, go two. Come, 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 my friends. Take confidence. The Lord is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Just because we walked away from a constitutional agreement doesn't mean that we've walked away from God. You and I are still here, and Christianity is still alive and well. And if we're the last ones standing, well, let us stand. Let us stand. We're not fighting simply for our American old glory, the flag. God bless the flag, but I want you to know I fight for a much greater kingdom. I have a flag which flies, which will never, never fade away. I think that one of our problems, in fact, the root of all of our problems, is an issue called selfishness. I think it's the root of all of our sins. If I was to define selfishness in a term that would be appropriate for our day and age, something that I think all of us can understand, I would use this word selfishness, because we can all identify. We all have it. Most of our worries, in fact, all of our worries, stem from this thing. All of our relational difficulties stem from selfishness. Somebody's selfishness, probably our own, but also the people that we interact with. Selfishness is at the root of all of our want and all of our need. Well, I need things because I'm selfish about them. Sometimes we need things just because we need to live, but still there's a selfishness involved there. I believe that if the gospel were to be kind of boiled down to a simple statement that would be easy for us to remember, just a simple thing, I believe the gospel is the conquering of selfishness, the overcoming of selfishness. I believe that that's what Jesus came to teach us. You see, God, who exists eternally and who has no beginning and no end, is eternally unselfish. It's the key nature of who God is. He lives to give himself away. If God was one, then God would be eternally selfish. But God is three in one. And so he eternally lives to give himself, the Father to the Son to the Spirit to the Father, and it's a dance, a forever dance. And this is amazing, this concept. God doesn't require worship of us because he's some arrogant person who needs to have his ego fed. God invites us into the dance. Worship is simply this, living for God. Not living for ourselves anymore. God's looked at us and we're standing on the edge of the ballroom and he's dancing. And he looks at us standing on the edge of the ballroom and he says, I think I'm going to reach out to that individual. Let me invite them into the dance. And he says, worship me. Give yourself for me. Live your life for me. And you say, well, that's selfish. No, it's not selfish at all. What God is doing is he's inviting you to come to freedom, to a place of eternal bliss within your heart that is regardless of your circumstance and regardless of your trial and regardless of the issues of your life. God is calling you into a dance. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5, and he gives this word. The Sermon on the Mount, this amazing sermon, this is the first thing that he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me say it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to pause there. In fact, I'm going to stop reading right there. I know it's only one verse, and you want more, don't you? But you can read it yourself when you go home. I just want to focus on this issue. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It occurred to me the other day as I was driving down the road that I was driving, it was a beautiful day, sunshiny Cape Cod day, and the sky was blue, it was gorgeous. It was kind of a day we were hoping today might be, so we could go to the beach after church. But beautiful sunshiny day, it was nice and warm, 75 degrees or something, driving down the road, happy as a lark, singing songs, and I was listening to a lecture on my CD player in the car about astronomy, about the stars and so forth. And it suddenly occurred to me, as I looked up in the sky, driving down the road, listening to this thing about stars, that I couldn't see any stars. You ever noticed that in the daytime, you can't see any stars? You ever figure that out? I don't know why it took me until I was 39 years old to figure out that I can't see stars during the day, but it suddenly occurred. Hey, wait a second. I'd see blue sky and no stars. I got to thinking about it a little bit and just try to think through the scientific process. The sun is shining and the light is coming through our atmosphere, and the atmosphere has within it certain particles and so forth and wavelengths and whatever. That what it does is it leaves out certain rays, certain of the wavelengths of the electromagnetic spectrum coming from the light from the sun, and some of it allows through. And the atmosphere has moisture in it and various other things, and so it refracts the light, and what we get is this blue canopy over us. That's a very dull way of explaining the canopy, but if you want to know more about it, go read some science. But it occurred to me, we have this blue canopy that is there because the sun is shining through it, and it's only when the sun is no longer shining that I can see beyond the blue. And when I look beyond the blue, I see a vastness, a grandness, a greatness which exceeds my wildest imagination. I can't fathom how far it is to those distant stars. And everything that my life was focused on, and my business of my day, and my worries and my anxieties, suddenly I see through it, as if I'm seeing through a veil. I wonder how much we've lost because of our wonderful technology, now we're so entertained at night, we don't need to see the stars. The stars we look at are the ones dancing on a stage. But God gave us this beautiful, incredible, amazing universe because what he wanted us to see was that there's more to life than just the blue, than just what is here. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I wonder if the poor in spirit are those for whom the sun never shines. And because the sun doesn't shine, they see eternity. Maybe the poor in spirit are not just those who are impoverished financially, but maybe it's they're poor in health, maybe they're poor in terms of their faculties, maybe they're poor in terms of their experience, maybe they're poor in terms of opportunity or influence or social networking. Whatever it might be, the poor in spirit are those who are recognizing that they own nothing in life that will allow them to achieve the dreams that they have always had when they were children. And because they can't achieve them, because they wake up and realize one day, I can never achieve that, they start looking for something more. And they see beyond the blue. For those of us who are wealthy in every regard, some of us have amazing faculties and amazing health, and some of us are strong, and some of us have great business minds, and some of us have terrific education, and we're given opportunities others weren't given, and some of us have lots of money. And because we do, we think we can achieve more. And so we focus on the blue and everything under the sun. And we miss our eternal purpose. This morning I asked a couple friends to give an account for their faith and to explain to me and to you why it is that they have faith beyond the blue. And so I'm going to ask Patrick Todorov, who's back there somewhere, if he would step forward and just come and grab this microphone, Patrick, and give an account for the hope that you have, why it is that you believe that there's more than the blue. And while he comes up here, I want you to see 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. While Patrick's coming up, we'll quickly turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 gives an amazing little insight. It's talking about exercise, but it's talking about so much more than that. And if you turn there in your Bibles real quick, I'll read it to you. It says here, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." I think that it's important for us to begin to recognize that we ought to make an investment, Marcia, of our time in a way that affects us now and later, instead of being focused only on the now. Patrick.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm going to get behind the pulpit for a second, but I promise I won't preach. There's an illustration about thieves breaking into a store, and they don't steal anything, they just swap all the price tags. And so the next day, people are paying $1.99 for diamond rings, and they're paying $384 for a tube of toothpaste. There's a lot of things in our society that are misvalued, undervalued. People place priorities on the wrong things, whereas the stuff that's really worthwhile gets discarded and cast off as cheap. When I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to make himself real to me, to forgive me of my sins, and he did that 23 years ago, I realized that it wasn't just a decision for one night. It was a decision that I would have to make every day from there on. That things were going to change. It really meant that things were going to be different. I couldn't just kind of tack on Jesus and carry him around like a lucky rabbit's foot, you know, or get the plastic bobblehead Jesus and put him on my dashboard so that you know, I'll drive safe, you know, I'll never get into an accident because of that. When God made himself real to me, and he did, I was not raised in a Christian home. You have to understand that. I won't tell you about my life. Jesus made himself real to me and forgave me. I recognized that I would have to make that decision and bring that reality with me every day for the rest of my life. So God made himself real to me. God was real. And now I have to say, okay, God is real today. In light of this situation, in light of this relationship, in light of this decision, if God is real, what does that mean I have to do now? And I feel as if my Christian life, it's God taking me by the hand and taking me through life again, saying, you see that? The price tag is wrong. It's not worth that much. Don't pay for it. Don't buy it. Don't give yourself to that. Instead, give yourself to this. God is taking me by the hand and showing me what's really valuable and what really isn't. Remember, God paves with gold. That's asphalt to him. That's tar to him. And treasures are people. Those of you that know me know I'm really into history. I watched the movie Defiance yesterday, which is the true story of two brothers who were criminals in Russia, Belarus, when the Germans invaded. And they found themselves, they were Jewish, they found themselves, their whole town, their whole village got wiped out, rounded up, taken away, people killed. And they found themselves hiding in the woods, taking other Jewish refugees in, hiding them in these vast, dark woods in Russia. And they found themselves, changing, taking care of people. They were no longer criminals. They found themselves responsible and then rising to that responsibility and becoming members of the resistance, fighting against an evil, corrupt regime that had so elevated themselves and then devalued people to the point where they didn't even call them, they didn't even use terms like people anymore. They just took them away to have them gassed, and they had reduced them down to, we can get money for gold teeth, we can get money for hair, we can turn their skin into lampshades. And they found themselves leading people to safety, going into the ghettos, taking people out, bringing them into the woods, and they created a village deep in the woods, and they protected these people. But they started out as two criminals. You can apply this a lot of ways. Every day I have to make a decision. What do I stand for? What do I believe? What's the impact? How is this decision going to play out? Is God real or is he not? Is there life after death? Is there more or is there not? Do I collaborate and live in relative safety? Or do I stand for what is right and see what's really valuable and try and stand for that and preserve that? My government might not, but I have to. There's some people here, you know what? This is the preaching part. He didn't ask me to do this. There's some people, you don't need another book. You don't need a position. You don't need to know anymore. You just need to sign up for the resistance. Okay? You just need to sign up for the resistance. And in every day, in your own way, do a little thing that stands for the right. It doesn't matter if the rest of the world is doing wrong. You say to yourself and you covenant in your own heart and before the reality of God, say, the wrong is not going to come through me. It may be on the TV, but it's not going to come through me. I'm going to help somebody. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to give where others are taking. I'm going to give where others are hating. I'm going to embrace and show grace. Where others are being bitter, I'm going to show mercy. Where others are doing wrong, I am going to do right. It's a little thing, but it actually is such a huge thing. So some of you just need to join the resistance. What did I do? Why do I do? Because I'm special? No. Special needs, maybe. You know what I mean? You know what? I made a decision. And I make a decision every day. I say, God, you know, you're real. I'm a fumbling fool. But God, you're real. And I want to walk in light of that reality. I want to do what's right in light of that reality, because someday I'm going to see you. And I don't want to be ashamed. Amen. Because someday, just like the resistance, okay? If you don't know history, you just gonna have to deal with this. They were going to be free. There was a time period when the evil ruled, and these people were the resistance. But the invasion was coming, the allies were coming, and they would be free. Jesus is coming back. He is going to make it right. Okay? The landing has, D-Day has already happened, okay? Jesus has died on the cross and rose from the dead. Okay? The advance is coming. We're going to be free. Jesus is coming back. He's going to make things right. In the meantime, I'm going to continue to do what's right and live for that day. Thank you.
Thank you, Patrick. Thank you. Well done. As we look at the now and the not yet, I'm reminded of a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus actually quoted this in the book of Luke. When he got up and he stood to preach, he quoted this passage of Scripture. And when he was starting his ministry, this is what he said. Same kind of thing that we just read about, where he said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, in Isaiah 61, this is what God said he came to do. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Isn't it interesting? The beginning of the gospel is poverty. And I think that we will miss the message of the gospel altogether as long as we are still full of our own strength. As long as we are still caught up in our own selfishness, as long as we are still caught up in our own strength and our own abilities, as long as we are able to pay our bills, as long as we are able to maintain our reputation in the community, as long as we are able to keep our businesses afloat, as long as we are able to keep our mortgages paid, we still are rich. I'm not saying that we all need to default, but I am telling you that if we put our confidence in our earthly abilities, we will miss what is beyond the blue. I've asked my other friend, Dawn Gage, to come and speak for a few minutes and give us the account, the reason for the hope of her calling. And Dawn's new to the church, and some of you know her and some of you don't, but Dawn served for 20 years or so as a missionary to children in China. And she gave up what would be the normal pursuit of life and career and relationship and so forth in order to serve the Lord. And I asked her to come and just share with us why. Why in the world would a young woman do such a thing? What is it that keeps you in the faith? So take your liberty and share with us, Dawn.
It's hard to know where to start, but I do know that the beginning for me was just knowing that at the age of 7 that God loved me. And while kneeling beside my sister's bed before I went to sleep at night, my father and my sister and I were praying, and I began to weep, and my father said, "Why are you crying?" And I said, "It's because I know that God loves me so much, and I want to love him back." And I gave my life to Jesus that day. But after losing my father within that year to a flying accident — he was a test pilot for the military, worked for a company at that time after having 4 children — he stayed in the States and was able to work for Lang Tang Kong Vault, flying planes, testing them for military purposes. Had an accident that year, so my mother wound up raising 4 children on her own. But praise God, God had planted the seed in my heart before he passed away that I would have a father, even though mine was gone. In light of that, I knew as a child that if my mother ever passed away, I couldn't imagine one person in my family or even among my relatives who would want to take 4 children into their home. And I've thought about that often. So somewhere around the 6th grade, I decided, after discovering that children are actually abused by their parents, which I found out about reading the newspaper, and that there were children in need in other places of the world, and that, you know, as myself, being someone who was on the verge or if I had 50% of, in a sense, what I would need for safety and protection in my life, one parent, that there were so many other children that needed help. So I made a commitment at the age of whatever it was in sixth grade that I was going to be an orphanist one day. And I began to pursue that in different ways. Of course, in high school, God started to stir my heart to go overseas. I went to a boarding school on Long Island that actually had a lot of international students at it, and also missionary kids from overseas whose parents sent them there. So my whole world expanded during that time, and I was able to really see, you know, beyond my world here in America and beyond my little bubble in boarding school. And went off to college, studied child development, elementary education, and continued to pursue that route. God sent me to South America for a few years where I taught missionary kids, and they came to my home. I had ran a one-room schoolhouse for some children who needed to continue with their American education. But it was there that God really began to stir my heart about really falling in love with Him. And I think my 2 years in South America really allowed for me to come to a place in my life where I began to really see God as my lover and my friend. And it was kind of like a honeymoon, I suppose. And it was really a transformational time for me in terms of my relationship with God, just really learning to see Him and know Him in a way that I never had, because there were so many things that I didn't understand about where I was, and I needed Him in ways that I never had before. Eventually, I'm going to jump far ahead now, but I eventually went to China after coming back to the States for a while and getting my master's degree. I went to China because I knew that the world was lost, and I knew that I needed to go to places where others wouldn't go. It's as though God kind of had prepared me to do that all my life. And at that time, the 1040 window was open. The unreached people groups at the time were the focus. And China was open. And the largest minority group in that nation was the Zhuang people. And there's 16 million of them that live in just one province of the country. You probably never even heard the word Zhuang. But they're a large people group in China, considered a minority group. I don't think that I would have ever been able to make the steps to go to Paraguay or even to go to China if I had not had a hero in my life. One of my heroes is a man named George Mueller. And I began to read about his life at a young age. And the thing that really captured me in terms of George was that he really did nothing unless God told him to. And not only that, he had nothing to do in terms of what was in his pocket. He had no means to be able to do or accomplish what God kept asking him to do. And yet, every day, he saw God move. He saw God do things that he couldn't have done for himself, no matter how much he had strived to accomplish those things or to find those things or to get those things or do those things. And so I think through the years, God has just been working on my heart to really be able to trust Him, to do with my life more than I would even ask for or imagine. The thing that God stirred in my heart before He sent me to China was, I kept saying to Him, Lord, I want to do what I'm good at. And He kept saying to me, I want you to do what I'm good at. And unless I'm willing to live beyond my own ability, then I'm not walking with Him. I'm doing my own thing. And when that hit me in the face, I said, I'll go. I'll go anywhere you send me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do, instead of try to run away from what it was. And I was trying to find ways to stay at the time. One of my reasons for not wanting to go was, hey, I'm not married, and you can't make me go unless you give me someone to go with me. But you know what? I think through the years now, I've been able to really see that I can live beyond myself. It's not dependent on me. And the other beautiful thing that totally has now captured me is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is truly like a pearl. It says it's somewhere in there. A pearl that a man found and he sold all they had, and he bought the land where he found the pearl. But the kingdom of God is the place that I want to be. I have seen so much suffering in my life. In the first 18 months that I started working with orphans in China, I saw over 800 children die, suffer terribly and die. And I've thought through the years, you know, how wonderful it would be to live in a place where there is no sorrow and suffering, where there is no sickness and death, where there are no cowards, where there are no thieves, where there is nothing that will harm you, where there's perfect order, where everything functions in a way that it needs to function, where leadership is accomplishing and doing exactly what we all dream of. I want to go and be in that place. I'm living for that place. And that means that I don't need to hold on to anything that I have here. Everything I dream of, everything I want is there. Everything I hope for is in God's hands right now. He promises that he will give us more than we ask for or imagine. We can let go of what we have here. We don't have to have it. We don't have to have what's here. We only need to do what he asks us to do. We need to listen to him and obey him. And I guarantee you, you'll have so much more on the other side.
Sometimes other people can say things and they just speak right to your heart. Some of these things we know. Let me wrap it up with a few minutes here and let you know what I'm trying to tell you today. I believe that Americans, we as Americans, have it all wrong. Our goal in life is to retire. You might laugh, but it's true. We want to retire. We spend our whole blooming lives putting together a little nest egg so that one day when we're old, we can retire and spend it. Now, for those of you who are 65, please don't take any offense. That's not old. Not anymore. What a waste of a life. Do you mind if I just take a little rant about the American foolishness? We waste our entire lives building for some day that may never come. And you say, oh, Eric, you are the foolish one, my friend. Have you seen what medical care is going to cost when you're an old person? You better put your money away right now. So what you're telling me is you're going to work all your life now, grind to the bone, okay, so that you can retire sick and pay for it. You know, that philosophy is the philosophy of idiots. Forgive me if I offend you, but that is the philosophy of idiots. I believe God wants us to enjoy everything right now. I believe he wants us to enjoy today and to stop looking for some pie-in-the-sky future thing here on earth which may never be. Who guarantees you you're not going to have a heart attack at the age of 55 and leave all of your hard-earned savings for some person who you don't even know, some member of the family who doesn't really care, who's going to squander it all on a quick fling, and then there's going to be nothing left for it. And all your entire life was just a whisper in the wind, and it's gone. What an utter waste. Do you know that the Bible actually tells us we're allowed to enjoy as Christians? Did you know that? I just want to set the record straight. I'm not telling you, when I say that we've got the now and the not yet and we've got to live towards heaven, live with heaven in mind, I'm not telling you we don't get to enjoy life now. I'm just telling you we don't get to put our confidence in the money and the stuff that we're gathering and the influence and the wisdom and all these things that we have made the pursuit of our lives. We don't put our confidence there. We don't rest our confidence there. And we don't get upset when that starts shaking. Because all that can be shaken will be shaken, my friends. Listen, yes, we must be circumspect. Yes, we must be careful. Yes, we must be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. Do not be frivolous or wasteful. But at the same time, for heaven's sake, God gave you everything for enjoyment purposes. You don't think I'm telling you the truth? Will you turn with me to 1 Timothy again? We were there just a few minutes ago. But turn with me to 1 Timothy, and you'll see this at the end here in chapter 6. And in Isaiah there, but 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 17, this is what he says. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, and here's the best part, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Did you see that? Am I making that up? I want you to know that this is Paul writing to Timothy, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He tells Timothy, this is how you're supposed to live, okay? Warn the rich not to put their trust in their riches, not to be haughty and proud and arrogant with what they have. But it doesn't mean they can't enjoy what they've got. It just means don't put your trust in that. Don't think that you're better than everybody else because of what you've got. We are wealthy Americans, all of us, okay? Most of the world would give a right eye to be where you are. So thank God for where you are and enjoy it. God is not honored when we sit around sullen-faced and don't enjoy the blessings that the Lord has given. No, He likes us to enjoy them. But, you know, in your enjoyment of them, don't be selfish with what you've got. Share it with everybody else. And allow other people to enjoy it. Don't enjoy at somebody else's expense. But understand this, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you know what? Enjoy that pancake tonight with blueberries and syrup. Enjoy your boat on the water. Enjoy these things. But keep it in perspective, my friends. Keep it in perspective. This is not the meaning of life. Today is today, and let us enjoy today for what it's worth. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, said this. He said, those flowers, consider the lilies. They neither toil nor spin, yet they are clothed in more elegance than Solomon himself. Solomon, the richest and wisest man that ever lived, richer than any of us could ever dream of being, clothed in linens and gold and all kinds of stuff. The lilies look better than he does, which are today and are gone tomorrow. And so we would do well to look at the lilies and understand that we are here today and will be gone tomorrow as well. So what purpose is it to waste our whole entire life putting everything off for retirement? Enjoy, my friends, enjoy. God is with you. God is with you. I have a lot of friends who put a lot of money away for retirement and it's all disappeared. So much for that. But notice also that that's not where the scripture ends. He says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. There is a now and there is a not yet. Enjoy the now. God is glorified when we find joy in the most ridiculous of places, in the most ridiculous of circumstances. Let me tell you that the gospel is this. God has come to preach good news to the poor. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. You say, well, my heart's not broken. Oh, yeah? Yeah, it is. Your heart is broken. Your heart is broken by a great many pursuits that are wasting your time and wasting your energy. And you wonder why you're so tired. God's come to heal that brokenness. God's come to heal the broken relationships, but He's come to heal the expectation of your heart. He's also come to preach liberty to the captives. You say, I'm not a captive. Yes, you are. You're captive to the foolish philosophies of mankind, of the 21st century Americans. We are captive to these philosophies, and God has come to set us free. That's what the gospel is all about. He's come to set us free from the chains, from the prison of selfishness. Listen to this. The opening of the prison to those who are bound and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the Lord's vengeance. If we are to give an account for our hope, the gospel that we have believed, to give a reason for why we believe, Peter writes, the apostle to the Jews, he writes this in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, be ready to give an account. Give the reason for your hope with all humility and fear. I believe that the antidote to selfishness is these two things, humility and fear. Humility, Marcia, because we realize the world doesn't revolve around us. Humility because we look out and we see beyond the blue and we realize there's something much bigger. And fear because we know that we will give an account for the way we have lived our lives. My friends, I encourage you. Embrace life. Have no fear about what man can do to you. Have no fear of governments. Have no fear of society and change. But put your trust in the Lord. Buy into the Bronze Age pseudo-wisdom. And live. Would you bow your heads for just a moment, please? Lord, it's a strange paradox. On the one hand, you tell us how rich we are in Christ Jesus. But But on the other hand, you want us to see the depth of our poverty without you. We are both rich and poor at the same time. Teach us, Lord, not to put confidence in the flesh. And show us, God, your mighty hand. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, there may be some here today for whom this message is just striking home. It's just hitting your heart. You've lived your life selfishly. On account of that, you've got issues. Sin has wrecked your life. Maybe it's not some vast, great, big, huge thing, but it's there and you can't get away from it. Your heart is troubled at nighttime when you try to sleep. You have fear and anxiety. But today you heard something that gave you, for the first time that you can remember, a spark of hope, a spark of life, something that made you say, I want that. Well, I want you to know that Jesus is here. He is near to all who call upon him. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning to call upon the name of the Lord. He said, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from selfishness. Saved into newness of life and eternal life with God. Today I ask whether you would be willing to bow your knee in reverence, to own your sin, to confess it, and to hand it over to the Lord that he might forgive you. If you would like to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your heart today, would you just simply raise your hand there where you're seated? Nobody else is looking. Thank you. I see that little hand. If there's anybody else, thank you. Thank you. I see that hand. Anybody else that might like to do that, I'd like to pray with you. If you raised your hand, you can put it down again. Anybody else at all? Come, experience life for the first time. You were born on this planet, but you need to be born a second time, as it were. You need to be born again. God wants to show you a whole new world. Is there anybody else? Well, I want to pray with those that raised their hand. On the back of your bulletin, there's a little prayer there that you can have a look at real quick. It's just a simple prayer. It's not magical. It has no power in it except the power of your commitment. And I want to invite you, as we read that prayer together, to pray it with me and to pray it out loud. And I'm going to invite the whole church to do the same thing. And for those of you who might not have been brave enough to raise your hand, but you want to give your heart to Christ today and you want to find forgiveness and release and newness of life, read this prayer with us and speak it out from your heart to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I am separated from you. Please forgive me. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Please take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the very first time today, I want you to know that God has heard you. And you will never be the same again. You will never be the same again. You are bought with a price. And the Lord loves you. Father, I pray for those who just prayed this prayer, and I ask you to seal it by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may the day be today when they stand, O Lord, free, free at last. I thank you for the moving of your Holy Spirit in our midst, and I pray that the word that is spoken today from all those who have given testimony and who have borne witness, Lord, may that remain with us, and may your word enrich us deep inside, and may we never again see ourselves as so rich as to not need you, and so poor as to not have you. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.